I was such a careful mother. When my first child was born, I read everything I could. I collected the wisdom of my friends who were mothers already. I talked to one of her grandmothers who was a nurse. I asked the doctor as many questions as I could think of. And after all of that, I very carefully put my precious daughter to sleep in her crib, on her tummy, beneath a warm and cuddly baby blanket. My daughter would have been appalled to find me doing either of those to her children, putting them on their stomachs to sleep, or covering them with a soft, full knitted blanket. Times change. The way that we take care of babies and children has changed, but the fact that we love them and we want to take absolutely the best care of them that we can, that has not changed. Some of you probably see where I'm going with this. I bet you could say that loving our children and taking the best care of them that we can is a core value. And that core value has not changed. But how we enact that core value as we live more and learn more has changed. Our church's vision, mission, core values were agreed to by this congregation 14 years ago. And I believe that we were led by the Holy Spirit and that we discerned guiding documents for us that are right on track. Still are right on track. And the track looks different than it did 14 years ago. Take an example, the core value that we address today, community and family. In our collective wisdom, we identified our core value of family and community this way. Realizing that we are all members of God's family, we celebrate, support, and nurture individuals, all committed relationships, our extended families, and the community. We also seek to provide an environment where everyone is offered a place of belonging in which to create and promote loving and meaningful relationships. Like all of our core values, this one is based in our understanding of the life and the teachings of Jesus. So listen to these words from the Gospel of John, the 15th chapter, starting with the 9th verse. As God has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept God's commandments and abide in God's love. I have said these things to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I do not call you servants any longer, because the servant does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends, because I have made known to you everything that I heard from God. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that God will give you whatever you ask in my name. I am giving you these commands so that you may love one another. I think it's reasonable for those of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus to look to his teachings about family and community. In this 15th chapter of John, Jesus starts by comparing the relationship he has with God with the relationship he has with the disciples. If you keep my commandments, he says, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept God's commandments and abide in God's love. And he clarifies then, this is my commandment. If you keep my commandments, and this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So Jesus is saying to these disciples, to his chosen family, these people with whom he has created a beloved community, my commandment is that you love one another. All right. That probably didn't freak anybody out. But this next bit might have gotten somebody's attention. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. Boy, the mileage that we have gotten out of that over the years. Let me back up a moment and remind you that these words of Jesus are part of the upper room discourse, part of the evening's events surrounding the Last Supper. Jesus is literally facing his imminent death. He's about to lay down his life for his friends, die for his friends. The next 3 days, he knows, will be days that live in infamy and glory for the next 2,000 plus years. Now, you've probably heard all kinds of sermons on these verses. Faithful preachers have told you that, yes, the greatest love is to die for your friends. And they've gone on to elaborate on Jesus' death on a cross and how that saves us. And faithful preachers have told you that Jesus certainly didn't mean to imply that dying for your friends is the greatest act of love. Well, I'm not taking on atonement theories this morning. I do have lots to say about that, but that's for another time. What I am going to say is that if we believe these words from Jesus are only about his crucifixion and resurrection, then we miss so many opportunities and possibilities. Die for our friends? How about live for our friends? I want to tell you a little bit about the novel Catch-22. It's a 1961 novel by Joseph Heller. It's an anti-war novel and a critique of bureaucracy. Captain Yossarian is an American bombardier stationed off the Italian coast during the final months of World War II. He's paranoid, he's odd, and Yossarian believes that everyone around him is trying to kill him. So all Yossarian wants is to finish his tour of duty and go home. Let someone else get killed, he says. Suppose everyone on our side felt that way, someone else says. Well, then I'd certainly be a fool to feel any other way, wouldn't I? Englishmen are dying for England. Americans are dying for America. Germans are dying for Germany. Russians are dying for Russia. There are now 50 or 60 countries fighting in this war. Surely so many countries can't all be worth dying for. Anything worth living for, said Nate Lee, is worth dying for. That's the line we remember, isn't it? But it goes on. And anything worth dying for, answered the sacrilegious old man, is certainly worth living for. Now, I'm not saying that Catch-22 rises to the level of Scripture, but it sure as heck rises to the level of truth. Jesus thought we were worth dying for? I'll give you that. But more importantly, Jesus thought we were worth living for. And oh, how he lived. We can't let 3 days of Jesus' dying obliterate 33 years or even 3 years of his living. How did he live? What did he teach? I have made known to you everything that I have heard from God. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that God will give you whatever you ask in my name. I am giving you these commands so that you may love one another. I want to say this morning that bearing fruit and loving one another is much, much more difficult than promising to die for one another. Because that is something that 99.99% of us will never be asked to do. My friend Reverend Durrell Watkins shared this last week. It's a quote from Union Seminary PhD candidate Arvind Theodore. Are you ready? Because this is big. Quote, "It is much easier today to say, Jesus died for my sins, than to say, Jesus was killed for standing up to evil. Because the latter, Jesus was killed for standing up to evil, demands us to identify falsehood and oppose systems of oppression, while the former, Jesus died for my sins, ends up purging us of the need to do justice." Now listen, those are fighting words for some people. Faith and hope are bound up in Jesus' sacrifice and victory over death and eternal life, and I'm not asking anyone to give that up. I'm not trying to explain it away or talk you out of it. I'm saying don't focus on one to the exclusion of the other. Not the former or the latter. We need to wrestle with all of it and what it means. Go back to it, read it again, read what people say about it, and then live it out in love for others. Because anything worth dying for is worth living for. I read one essay that put it this way: laying down one's life for one's friends is more an attitude than an action. And that brings me back to our core value of family and community. Hear it again. Realizing we're all members of God's family, we celebrate, support, and nurture individuals. We seek to provide an environment where everyone is offered a place of belonging in which to create and promote loving and meaningful relationships. And we have let that guide us wisely for all these years. We knew it. We knew it from the beginning. How do you foster community in a church? Well, it starts with worship. When the most people gather together as the body of Christ and break bread and sing songs and offer their prayers. And then it looks like potluck dinners and pizza parties and maybe the occasional dance and the annual anniversary celebration. It looks like small groups meeting in one another's homes and in small intimate coffee houses downtown. See how progressive we are? Or not. The destination is the same. Providing an environment where everyone is offered a place of belonging in which to create and promote loving and meaningful relationships. But the map looks nothing like it did back then. I've been watching a fight unfold this week. Not in the Senate or in the House or even on The Bachelor, This is a fight, as so many of them are, among church people, Christians. It started with an article by Tish Harrison Warren, a pastor, titled, "Why Churches Should Drop Their Online Services." She writes, "Whether or not one attends religious services, people need embodied community. We find it in book clubs and having friends over for dinner. But embodiment is a particularly important part of Christian spirituality and theology. We believe God became flesh, lived in a human body, and remains mysteriously in a human body. Our worship is centered not on simply thinking about certain ideas, but on eating and drinking bread and wine together during communion." In her article, she goes on to quote Colin Hanson, who wrote a Times essay, and this is my favorite part of her article. "Christians need to hear the babies crying in church. They need to see the red eyes of a friend across the aisle. They need to chat with the recovering drug addict who shows up early but still sits in the very back row. They need to taste the bread and wine. They need to feel the choir crescendo toward the assurance of hope in what our senses can't yet perceive." Oh, I love those words. And then an answer to her article. "Ending Zoom church is a great idea for a column, provided you completely ignore the disability perspective." This article asks questions about those people who are unable to leave the house because of a myriad of reasons. Ones we used to call shut-ins and take communion to once a month. It asks questions about the ones whose agoraphobia or general anxiety won't permit them to leave the house. It talks about, and this is even simpler and easier for us to understand, it talks about those who live in places where LGBTQ and Christian are still seen as incompatible. And so many other circumstances in which people need online community. How are we living out Jesus' love? Well, we seek to provide an environment where everyone is offered a place of belonging in which to create and promote loving and meaningful relationships. It's not an either or. It's an amazing invitation to a wider, more diverse, more blessed, equally beloved community. I'm not going to try to describe that to you here. I'm simply going to say that I believe the future of the church that we are imagining and creating together right now, will have one foot in the door and the other somewhere on the other side of the door. From the moment the pandemic began and we worked to get something online, we have been blessed by technology and the connections it has provided. Worship on Facebook Live, Bible study, children's Sunday school, book studies, growth groups, game nights, all virtual. And very, very real. We have met friends online and in person who found us only because of the pandemic. Families separated by geography have worshiped together. I know you don't get to see everything that happens. I'm going to try to do better at helping you see some of the experiences that are playing out all around our community. I'm going to learn more about engaging opportunities both on site and online. But while I'm working on it, and while I hope you are making the same commitment, let me share with you something that inspired me so much this week.
Me out, to pull me in, you tell me I can start again, and I don't need to keep on hiding, I fully know, and loved by you, you won't let go, no matter what I do, and it's not one or the other, it's hard truth and ridiculous grace to be known. Less grace to be known.
From Connecticut, I'm Karen.
And I'm Sharon.
And we just want to say thanks for being out there. You guys right now are our lighthouse. It makes a difference that you guys are out there doing your thing. Putting this out over Facebook so we can enjoy and be with you at your services. And we just thank you so much for that. You are making a difference.
And we found you during the pandemic. This is one of the blessings of the pandemic, that from over 1,800 miles, we can worship with you, enjoy biblically based sermons, but have a really mature Christian context, because we had to leave our church that we raised our kids in because they were headed in the wrong direction with their understanding of who LGBTQ plus people are. And so again, we thank you for that and for being the witness to not just your community, but obviously the broader community. And we get to also see and participate in communion with you, to see families that look like ours and not like ours all together in unity in a wonderful setting. So thank you again, and blessings to everybody. See you soon.
This commandment I give to you, that you love one another by any means necessary. Amen.